plunder a strong man's house unless you first bind the strong man, and then you may plunder his goods. Throughout the season of Lent, during our midweek services, we're looking at the theme of judgment. We're doing so by looking at the Gospel of Matthew. Now, there's a few things that we said last week that bear repeating this week. First of all, when we talk about judgment, it's important that we understand that it's the Greek word krisis from which we get the English word crisis. And a crisis is a turning point for better or for worse. It's a neutral word. The verdict can either be against you or for you. You can either be imprisoned or put on death row, or you can be set free. Condemnation, on the other hand, like Romans 8:1, there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is always bad. Condemnation is always about the judgment of hell, or what some people call damnation. The first thing we need to remember is, if we're going to look at the theme of judgment, what judgment means, in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, everyone knows John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He gave his only Son that whoever believes in Jesus would not perish, but might have eternal life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And this is the judgment, the crisis, the krisis, the turning point for better or for worse. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Judgment. And so we're looking at the Gospel of Matthew, which has 148, approximately, episodes or stories. And interestingly enough, in the Gospel of Matthew, more than 60 of these episodes or stories, 60 plus out of 148, are all dealing with the final judgment. And all of Jesus' sermons, even the Beelzebub one that we have for tonight, all of his sermons in the Gospel of Matthew end, interestingly enough, with judgment, with crisis, with a turning point for better or for worse. Now, Jesus used approximately 40 parables, and 24 of these parables are found in the Gospel of Matthew. And you know from last week that people have a tendency to categorize parables as kingdom parables, or parables about grace, or parables about judgment. But I found that not to be particularly helpful. At least in my studies of the parables, I found that usually there is a blending or a combination. That the kingdom of God is like, well, it's like a crisis. It's full of grace and opportunity, full of mercy, but it's also a turning point where the hardness of heart and rejection and unbelief has consequences in this age and in the age to come. So if we're going to look at the parables in the Gospel of Matthew, it's important to remember that a parable is, in the eyes of some, well, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a word picture. And Jesus was a master storyteller, not because he was always just making it up as he went along. He wasn't doing make-believe stories. They were illustrations. They were ways of pointing out a deep spiritual truth. It was probably his calling card, and certainly he, among all the rabbis who used parables, perfected them. Now, having said that, I want us to think about our gospel reading that I just shared with you for tonight, the Beelzebul sermon of Jesus in Matthew 12. Matthew 12 is a series of three controversies, and the center of that controversy, doesn't surprise you, is the Pharisees, religious leaders, and Jesus. And as our gospel reading begins for this evening, it says that they brought to Jesus a man who was demon-possessed, taken over by, controlled by, conquered by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, another name for Satan, the ancient serpent, the devil, the father of all lies. He's got lots of names. They bring this man to Jesus, and we can see how thoroughly that this demon, Satan, has taken possession of him. This man is not able to see. This man is not able to speak. And Jesus exorcises the demon. He's an exorcist. He casts out the demon, and immediately the man is able to do two things: to see and to talk. Which in the Gospel of Matthew, to see is to believe. This is about faith. And to speak is about mission and evangelism. This is about confession. Or in the words of St. Paul in Romans 10, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So that's the judgment. That's the crisis, the turning point for better or for worse. Immediately the crowds, including those that had brought this man that they cared about, demon-possessed, blind, mute, immediately the crowds say, probably with doubtful faith, in other words, inquiring faith, opportune faith, they say, could this be? Could this be the Son of God? The Son of Man? They say, could this be the Son of David? Messiah. Messianic titles, right? Now, at that point, what they're doing is they're searching. And they need the spiritual leaders in their community to say, got that right. This Jesus, this is the one we've been praying for, that we've been waiting for. This is Messiah. But what do the religious leaders do instead? That's the crisis. That's the judgment, folks. The religious leaders are supposed to be pointing to Messiah. They're supposed to be leading people into the faith. And instead, what are they doing? They're deterring people from the faith. They are ruining Jesus in the eyes of the listeners. And that, my friends, is unforgivable. This man is doing it by the power of Beelzebul. He's not Messiah. That's what the Pharisees say. So Jesus, in his sermon, will address this faulty assumption. And you heard what Jesus says. It's quite an argument, actually. Look carefully at it in Matthew 12 and see how Jesus is, in fact, presenting a case. Because the first thing he says is, well, this is nonsense. You're talking about a divided house. And everyone knows that a house divided, a kingdom divided, is going to fall. It's going to collapse. It can't stand. You're suggesting that Satan is attacking himself. And he's going to collapse. Case in point. In a family, now this has maybe happened sometimes with you, but this is an example from my life. I remember there would be times that my three kids, they would come and they'd say, Dad, we're wondering if we could do this or if we could have that. And I'd say, well, have you talked to your mom? Well, no, we're talking to you. I said, well, your mom and I will talk about it. We'll see. And sometimes one of my kids would say, that means no. I said, we'll see. I said, but if you want the answer to be no right now, then so be it. But we'll see. Mom and I are going to need to be what? On the same page, for crying out loud. I mean, you want to watch a family collapse and fall apart? Then have mom and dad, one being the good cop and one being the bad, you know, one being the hero all the time and the other one being the dirty dog. Mom and dad have got to be on the same page. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying to the Pharisees, you guys are absolutely nuts. This makes no sense at all because everybody knows that a house divided is going to collapse. Moms and dads need to be on the same page because if they are not parenting their kids, then the kids, by default, are going to rule the roost. And that, my friends, is a formula for hell. It is. It just is. Well, keep following what Jesus is saying here about how ludicrous, how ridiculous this assumption of the Pharisees is. Abraham Lincoln, for example, in 1858, gave a speech, the House Divided speech. I don't know if you've heard it. I had not heard about it before, honest. I read it this past week. The House Divided Speech, where he was talking about the North and the South and this whole contest of wills about slavery, etc. And he said, there is no way that the Union is going to dissolve. This House will not be divided. But, he said, there is no way that we can continue to coexist with those in favor of slavery and those against it. We will either need to be all for it or all against it. But we'll need to be on the same page. A house divided cannot stand. In the 6th century BC, there was a Greek storyteller by the name of Aesop. Aesop had a wonderful story that relates to what Jesus is saying in our gospel for tonight. It was called The Four Oxen and the Lion. The lion was a hungry beast and wanted food to eat. And every time he would come after one of those oxen, because they stood together with their tails together, north, south, east, and west, no matter which direction that lion came from, he couldn't get anything but horns in his face. Together, they were safe. But then they had a squabble, and they didn't get along, and they said, I've had enough of this group stuff. And they went their own separate ways. And Aesop says, I bet you know how this story ends. One by one, the lion fed on those oxen. United we stand, divided we fall. Everyone knows that. If you're not working together as a team, you can look at all kinds of sports analogies. And you can have the best point guard, the best rebounders, you can have the height, you can have all this kind of stuff. And if you've got people on a basketball team or a football team where everybody's in it for themselves, that team is going nowhere. And they're going nowhere fast. But if they play with the same common objective, that together we win, together we lose, we don't point fingers, we don't do the blaming or the shaming, but we stand together, you'll be surprised what a team can accomplish. Jesus says what the Pharisees are accusing him of, in other words, being in bed with the devil or being in cohorts with Satan, is nonsense. It doesn't hold water. It's ridiculous. Everyone knows that a house divided cannot stand. And after he has laid out this case, then he will also say, so, if I'm using the power of Satan to cast out Satan, which is going to lead to the collapse of Satan, you guys have exorcists too. So who are they working for? But if I'm not in cahoots with the devil, if I'm casting out demons and doing exorcisms by the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, then you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Has come upon you, conquered you, taken over you. You talk about a judgment, you talk about a crisis. That's the context in which Jesus tells the parable. It's a short little parable. It's a beautiful little story. It's called The Strong Man. The parable of the strong man. You know who the strong man is? Not Jesus. Jesus isn't the strong man. He's the strongest man. There's only one person that can take care of the strong man, and that's the strongest man. If you want to plunder the goods of the strong man, what does common sense tell you to do? Bind him. Tie him up. Once you incapacitate him, then you've got it made, right? Well, think of a modern-day illustration. 2010, the Vikings had a quarterback by the name of Brett Favre. They were playing in the NFC Championship game. And do you remember who they were playing? The New Orleans Saints. And the New Orleans Saints got in trouble because they realized that the sure way to win victory in this game, take the quarterback out. There was bounty hunters. There was a $35,000 bounty on Brett Favre, and he was getting beat up like crazy in that game because everyone was trying to get that money, working hard to put him out of the game so that suddenly the odds would be in favor of the New Orleans Saints. Jesus speaks the truth. If you want to plunder the goods of the strong man, then the first thing you got to do is tie him up. Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came, descended upon him in the form of a dove, and after the voice said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I'm well pleased," the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan. Call him what you want to. He's a liar. He's an accuser. You can't trust him. And Jesus already claimed the victory. In that wilderness, he bound Satan. Well, the story had to be completed, but you already knew how it was going to end. There's those three temptations that Matthew and Luke both spell out, and every time Jesus goes to the Word, the Word, the Word. It is written, it is written, it is written. On the cross, Jesus will be bound, and the strong man will think that he has won. And the irony, of course, is Satan has undone his own house. He has created and caused his own collapse. Because Jesus will be crucified for the sins of the world, and he will descend into hell. Because he has the keys to death and Hades. And he will plunder Satan's house. The strong man who is holding captive the souls of God's creation. And Jesus will go there and set the prisoners free. But you have to bind the strong man first. And Jesus is the strongest. And then Jesus says these perplexing and troubling words. There's forgiveness for everything. Except one thing: blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Unpardonable and unforgivable in this age and in the age to come. The stakes are high, the consequences are enormous. They're eternal. Last week, in his first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, which ended with a note of judgment, with three warnings, remember? There was the warning about the gates, the prophets, and the house building. There's only two paths, folks. It's not like spokes on the wheel. It's not like, you know, roll the dice and you got six numbers that come up. There's only two paths. Think about it last week. Think about it this week, right? Jesus says, you're either for me or you are against me. You are either gathering people into the kingdom or you are scattering them out of the kingdom. That's the crisis. Only two paths. The gate is narrow. Those who enter that gate and listen to the true prophets are few, and they are wise because they build their house on the rock of Jesus Christ. But the gate is wide, and many are they that find it and walk through it, who listen to the false prophets and build their houses on the sand of arrogance, unbelief, and rejection. what's the unforgivable sin that is, in the words of Jesus, damnable? In a word, unbelief. You can only be saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. The unforgivable sin is unbelief. And we see what the Pharisees are doing. They are deterring, and they are ruining Jesus in the eyes of the listeners so that they will not trust in him. You heard a similar word before from Jesus when he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to fall away from faith, it would be better that they had a millstone around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. That's how serious it is. You see, if you can only be saved by faith alone, then the one thing that is damnable, that is hell itself, that is perdition, is unbelief. Because the Holy Spirit, Luther, Article 3, small catechism of the Apostles' Creed, Luther writes, I believe that I cannot by my own understanding or effort believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in true faith. Faith is the work of the Holy Spirit. To reject, to oppose Jesus, is unbelief and hardness of heart, which keeps one separated from the Savior and his gift of salvation. That's the crisis. You heard what Jesus says. I mean, look at how this parable, gospel reading for tonight ends, this sermon on Beelzebub. He basically is saying, this is the crisis, folks. Either get a good tree and good fruit or get a bad tree and bad fruit. Get converted or get out. I mean, that's what he's saying, because that's the crisis. And living in a world where he says, yeah, but you know, as long as you're sincere, isn't it good that everybody just believes something? No, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If you don't believe in Jesus, you are blaspheming. And if you cause someone else not to believe in Jesus, then you're a stumbling block and you are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus ends with these words. On Judgment Day, every word that we utter will have a reckoning. By your words, you are justified. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, and by your words, it's by the power of Beelzebub that he is casting out these demons, you will be condemned. That's the crisis. That's the judgment. That's the turning point for better or for worse. And so when Jesus preaches, he always ends with a call to repentance. Repent and believe the gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Tonight, our hymn is A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It's hymn number